Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us in the mystery of that work of inspiration that your Holy Spirit did, seeing to it that all these different authors wrote down these words, which are your very word to us. And now, O Lord, as we seek to understand your word, to learn from it, and to grow through it, please send that very same Spirit to enlighten us and to soften our hearts so that we will, by faith, take in all that you say to us and that we will, through it, grow in wisdom, grow in our Christ-likeness, that we might live unto your glory as we look forward to the glory to come and being with you forevermore. And Lord, I ask that you would grant to me as your servant this morning clear thought and clear speech, so that the words I speak will be the very words you want your people who are listening to hear. And as they hear those words, Lord, may they hear the voice of Christ and not of the man who stands here as the servant delivering it. Bless us in this way, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our new series in the letter of James. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 8 here in chapter 1. It's a section that flows out of 2 through 4. They really go together. And in a sense, I suppose we could have done one sermon covering all of it, but hopefully we'll realize there's some things that we want to say about this section that are distinct and important. But it is very much connected to what James has already said in verses 2 to 4. And you'll notice there as well how he ends verse 4 telling us about being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he picks up on that idea of lack in verse 5, calling us to prayer if we lack wisdom. So we'll be focusing then on these verses there, 5 through 8. Now in those first verses 2 through 4, James highlights something of the process of sanctification, the process of God's transforming work in our lives so that we grow in faith and we grow in our Christ-like character. The hope and the goal of it is that we might be like Christ, reflecting Him and His beauty and kindness and love and all of His holiness in our own lives. Well, in those verses, 2 through 4, the emphasis fell on the testing of faith, of proving and demonstrating its authenticity as part of the way that God is sanctifying us. And strange as it seems, there's a kind of assurance of our faith that we gain through those trials of life that James told us come in all sorts of shapes, sizes, and forms. We can almost think of it along the lines of Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says to him, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." That persecution comes, takes place because there's faith, because there's godliness. And Hebrews makes the point that God disciplines His legitimate children. He uses all of their hardships and persecutions and sufferings, not as a punishment, but as training tools. And this demonstrates, it proves that they are His children. We see this too in Job's case, for example, who at points even sinned in his attitude toward God as he went through suffering. Yet we discover that God allowed Satan to trouble Job precisely because he was a devout, godly man who knew, loved, and trusted God. Job was a man of faith, and hence he was tested and tried. And so the proving of faith in verses 2 to 4 is used by God to help us to see that the faith we have is genuine, authentic, and true. But that proving of faith is not merely to show the authenticity of faith. It's intended to foster our endurance in faith, which itself is proof of the genuineness of that faith. And then James says that enduring faith leads to maturity, to completeness in Christ. In other words, the experience of trials of every kind is part of that sanctifying work that God uses to mold us and to change our lives and characters so that we're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday, as John puts it in 1 John, we will be like Jesus because we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. But until that day, what we learn throughout the New Testament and what James also helps us to see, until that day, we are in process. We haven't reached that place of complete maturity and perfection and wholeness in Christ. That full perfection when we will completely lack nothing at all, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and in every other aspect of who we are, that full perfection that James is talking about in verses 2 to 4 is always future for us until we die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And that's why one of the reasons James emphasizes and speaks of endurance, because the good fruit comes over time. It doesn't come all at once. You plant the tree, you water it, you fertilize it, but it takes time until it begins to bear the delicious fruit. Well, if that wholeness that James is speaking of, if that maturity is future, is it possible at all to begin to lack nothing in the present? Can we experience some of that now? Or is it always going to be in the future? Well, James is telling us here that yes, even now we can begin to experience something of lacking nothing. We can lack nothing, spiritually speaking, even now. Why? Well, James doesn't put it in these words here, but I have no doubt that he would tell us this. The reason is we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, we have Christ, are foundational to our faith, and they are what underlie James' point. He can say to us, not only that we will someday be perfected in that maturity and wholeness and completeness, but that we can begin to taste of that lacking of nothing now because we have Jesus. You see, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:20, to which we say amen. In Him, we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. In Him, we have been made complete, filled up to the fullness of God in Christ, Colossians 2:10. And so you see, in Christ, we lack nothing. We have everything, even though we don't yet experience it in all of its fullness. That's an important distinction that we need to understand and make. Because as James is telling us that you can lack nothing even now, we have to realize that we're not experiencing that in all of its fullness yet. That's yet in the future. As you're aware, Judy and I lived in Delaware for many years. You can't live in Delaware, especially northern Delaware, where we were in Wilmington. You can't live long in Delaware without becoming acquainted with the world of banking and trusts. That's what life is all about in Wilmington, as well as processing your credit card payments. If you ever go look at your statement, almost every bank, it goes through Wilmington, Delaware. Well, Delaware's laws, you see, are so favorable that people from all over the country, if they're going to establish a trust, as well as many corporations, they want to come there and set it up under Delaware laws because they like the freeness that it gives them to do that in ways that they find helpful and so on. Well, the idea of a trust, I think, is helpful for understanding how we can lack nothing, though we don't experience the fullness of it yet. Think of it this way. Let's assume you're the beneficiary of a trust. It's all yours. It's there for you. Someone accumulated it, set it aside, whether it was your parents or grandparents or some other relative or some person that wanted to be nice to you. Whoever it was established it. And you receive some portion of it, perhaps monthly, perhaps annually, whatever the grantor of that trust decided when they set it up. Yet, the full amount of your inheritance isn't in your possession to experience in all of its fullness until the time that the grantor of the trust has determined whether it's a particular age, 21, 25, 30, or whatever the case might be. Someday, all of that will come into your possession in its fullness. But for now, you get part of it a little at a time. Now, I know that's not a perfect analogy. You can find a lot of holes in every analogy that we might use. But I think it's helpful. I hope you find that helpful to understanding our growth in Christ and what James is saying to us, that you don't have to lack anything even now, even though you don't experience that lacking of nothing in all of its fullness. To be lacking in nothing, to become fully like Christ, God gives to you and me what we need day by day and little by little, year by year, according to His wisdom and to His determination as the gift giver. You see, He has established, so to speak, the trust in Christ, and He parcels it out as He sees fit in His infinite wisdom. And that's so important to remember. It's His infinite wisdom that determines what He gives out day by day until the day when He will give it to us in perfection and in all of its fullness. For now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The inheritance is yours in Christ in all of its fullness already. That's why James can say you can be lacking in nothing, even if in your day-to-day experience there are moments where you go, something's not quite right yet in my life. God knows what we need, how much we need, and when we need it. And He's promised in His Word that no trial, no temptation will overtake us except what is common among humans. And He's promised that He'll provide the way to see us through it so that we can endure it. He provides what we need at just the right moment to empower us to make it through every trial, every twist and turn of life. We can begin to taste of that reality that in Christ we lack nothing. But here's where we now turn more closely to look at verses 5 to 8, with setting the scene, with that background, with that foundation. Here's where we turn to verses 5 to 8. If the key to making it through trials is to count it all joy, as he said earlier, to know that the testing results in endurance, and then to let that endurance have its intended effect of wholeness and maturity, if those are the keys to getting us through trials, we need both to know how to count it all joy, to be certain that they result in good things and to let that happen in our lives. And we need actually to be able to count it all joy and to know that it leads to endurance and to let that endurance have its full effects. Well, how can we both know these truths and actually live them out, experience them? The answer is right there in verse 5 through 8. The answer is wisdom. Wisdom. In biblical thought, the one who is wise has knowledge or understanding and insight for all of life and actually lives according to that knowledge. It's never enough to simply have it in the mind. It's lived out day to day in the life. For example, Proverbs 8, I know we didn't read this part, we read the first part of Proverbs 8, but verses 15 to 16, just a little bit later in that same chapter, he writes, "By me," this is speaking of wisdom, "kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly." Notice the point he's making. The wise king or ruler or prince is not one who simply knows what is just and righteous and good and so on, but the one who actually rules justly, puts it into practice, puts it into effect. There's both insight and action. Proverbs 13:3 is another example. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." What good is it if you know that by guarding your mouth, by guarding what you say, you'll end up in a more blessed, good place and situation, if instead of keeping it shut, you open it and blab all over the place? It does no good. It's great. You knew that that's the wise way, but you didn't do it. It's not enough to know that guarding your mouth is good and wise. It's the one who actually guards it that is the wise one. Now, the whole letter of James is about wisdom, what I've called in another context, living a consistently Christian life, knowing the truth and letting it impact how we think, act, behave, speak, and so on. The whole letter is about that. But in chapter 3, James gives us something of a more of a definition or explanation of wisdom that echoes what we've seen in Proverbs. In James 3, wisdom is knowledge in action. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." This kind of knowledge in action, you see, is part and parcel of a godly, Christ-like life and character. As James goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 3, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." You can hear echoes of what Paul will call the fruit of the Spirit. You see the similarities. What James is saying, fruit of the Spirit and true wisdom are essentially the same thing. And they bring forth these good fruits, which is to say we look like Christ. To be wise in James is to be like Jesus, who is the source of all wisdom. It's those who are growing in Christ, therefore, that are able to know how to count it all joy when they experience trials. It's those who are growing in Christ who know how to know, to understand that that testing leads to endurance. It's those who are growing in Christ who know how to let endurance have its full effect. But not only do they know these things, they are enabled and empowered by the grace of God through His Spirit to do them. Counting it all joy, knowing it produces endurance, letting that endurance bring forth fruit. The ones who grow in Christ humbly submit to that spiritual pruning work of the Lord so that they bear much good fruit. So this is what James calls wisdom. He says this is what you need in order to face all of life and its trials and challenges and hardships and sufferings, and then to become mature and complete in Christ. But how? How can we experience this kind of maturation ourselves today? How can we have this wisdom so that we are lacking in nothing? Praise God, James doesn't lay out some esoteric, complicated, strange, difficult way to gain that wisdom. He answers it this way in his own words, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given to him. It will be given to him. Anyone, everyone who lacks wisdom, kind of like in Proverbs 8, wisdom is standing in the streets, shouting and crying and calling out, come, come and gain this wisdom. James is saying in similar way, anyone who lacks wisdom, you are invited, you are welcomed to come and to petition God for it. He invites you to ask Him for it. You see, James is calling you and me to prayer so that we will grow in wisdom. Prayer, you see, is a recognition of our utter and absolute dependence upon God for all things. Utter and absolute dependence upon God for all things. That's what we're recognizing. That's what we're saying when we pray to God. That we depend on you for everything. And that certainly includes filling our lack of wisdom. And wisdom, you see, is gained by reading and meditating upon God's Word. David makes that point for us. For example, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I think we heard some of this in a prayer that was offered earlier, too. It wasn't planned that way. That's God's providence. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, James calls us to pray for wisdom, but he doesn't mean by that we don't seek it in and through God's Word. The more we are in God's Word, learning and studying, and most importantly, listening to the voice of God through it, that's when we grow in wisdom and we become more like Christ. And there's no doubt, and James has made this point already, that God also uses all of our life experiences to grow our wisdom as we learn from them. But whether we think of growing through God's Word or learning from our experiences, James' point here is this: without humbly trusting God in it all, we will not grow. If any of you lacks wisdom, the implication of those words is that we have made a self-assessment. We've looked at our hearts, at our lives, at our minds, at who we are, and we have determined, we have concluded, we don't have the wisdom that we need. That requires humility. That requires acknowledging that I have a lack and that I cannot fill it for myself. That sense of lack with humility should drive us to our knees. And so James issues this call to pray, a call to petition the Lord. So while we immerse ourselves in His Word, at the same time James is saying, pray to the Lord. Come to Him with that humility, and He will answer that prayer and fill you with wisdom. Because that kind of prayer expresses both our trust in God as well as our humble dependence upon Him. When we ask humbly and we trust God, He gives us wisdom. He makes us more like Christ. Are you asking Him for that wisdom? Do you go to the throne of grace regularly and say, Lord, I know I have needs. I'm not who I need to be. I don't have the kind of wisdom I know You want me to have. I recognize my shortcoming. Oh Lord, You've promised in Your Word. Give me that wisdom. Enlighten me as I'm in Your Word. Guide me daily and change me so that I will be lacking in nothing, so that I will not be lacking in that wisdom. The Lord invites you to ask Him for it, and He promises to answer that prayer. Another way to think about this need to ask God for wisdom is this. We can't understand His Word without His gracious gift of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can read and you can study all you want. I've met some incredibly learned scholars of the Bible who yet don't have the wisdom of Christ. They know the words on the page. They can interpret the languages and translate them better than any of us. But the Lord who gave them, it's questionable how well, if at all, they know Him. You can read and study all you want. If God doesn't give you understanding, it will be to no effect. But praise be to God that when we go to Him in faith and ask Him for wisdom, for that insight, to understand His Word and to grow through it, by His Spirit, He grants us that understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. When you came to faith in Christ, God gave you His Spirit so you can have wisdom. And then as that understanding, that wisdom takes root in you, you begin to live it out. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He's working it in us as we look to Christ, as we trust God. He causes His good fruit to come forth in our lives. That's His promise. He does it by enlightening us, helping us grasp deeply His Word, and then empowering us to live it up, to live it out. Listen again to the whole of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James gives us in these words a description of God. The God from whom you and I are invited to ask wisdom is the giving to all generously God. Take all those words, put some hyphens between them, turn it into one big long adjective. It's a description of God. He is the giving to all generously God. God is not stingy. Freely, joyfully, and happily, He gives this wisdom to everyone and to all who ask Him for it. And God is not duplicitous about it. That word that we translate here in the ESV as generously carries that kind of a nuance. Unlike the gods of the pagan world that could be fickle and deceptive and change their minds, the true God is true to His promise, and He gives wisdom without ever taking it back. James says, ask, and He'll give it to you, because He is the God who gives that wisdom to all generously, God. See, God's desire is that we, His people, be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. Therefore, it's His pleasure to give you and me that wisdom to become like Christ. It works to accomplish His goals and His purposes. And when God gives that gift of wisdom, He's not miserly about it. He gives it abundantly and richly, just as He did to King Solomon. If you know that story, as Solomon is ascending to the throne of David, his father, and he is so young, God offers him, He says, "Ask what you will, and I will grant it to you." What does Solomon do? He says, "Lord, I am young. How am I to rule this, your great people, and govern over them? Please give me wisdom. Give me insight and understanding." And what does God do? He makes him the wisest man that ever lived. Though sadly, later in life, he goes against his own wisdom. But God's gift to him was to give him richly that wisdom. James says, go to God. Ask Him. Ask Him for that wisdom. He's ready to give it to you abundantly. And in order to encourage you and me to ask God for wisdom, James adds some further words of assurance. He says, don't be afraid to approach God to ask for wisdom. I know he doesn't put it in those words, but this is the idea. Because he says, God will not chastise you or disdain you. Just think about it. If you go to someone who is above you to make a request, how would you feel if they go, why don't you already have that wisdom? My goodness, come on. Why are you so foolish? Shouldn't you be more mature by now? I mean, come on, you've been following all these years. You're not there yet. How dare you ask me for anything? James says, that's not your God. God doesn't treat us that way. Rather, what does He say? He gives generously to all, and that little phrase, without reproach. You mean, without embarrassing you and me, without shaming us or upbraiding us for asking. He doesn't put these kinds of harsh questions to us. Why isn't this true of you already? And so on. No, God gives without reproach. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so if you're recognizing your need for grace, there's humility in that. And He is delighted to receive you and your request when you come to Him with that humility and need. And He rewards your humble approach. And He will not reproach you. He will not upbraid you for it. And so James then concludes that section with those words, it will be given to him. Praise be to God for His grace. Now, there's more to this section. James continues in verses 6 to 8. If God gives so generously and without reproach, why does James suddenly add the warnings of verses 6 to 8 about doubting when we ask? Just listen to what he says there. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Is James suddenly taking away with one hand what he gave with the other? Is he saying that somehow we have to come to God and conjure up within ourselves this perfect faith and trust without any doubt whatsoever in order to receive the gift of wisdom? I mean, which one of us doesn't read those words and go, I've had plenty of doubt in my life. And I'm sure I'll have some more again. Are we in trouble and have no hope? James, you just said, come and ask. But all of a sudden, you're touching us where it hurts because we recognize that so often we do have doubts. Is he calling us to some kind of magical doubtlessness that we need to find a way to make sure that we have the perfection of trust in our hearts? Absolutely not. That's not what James is saying. First of all, Jesus himself honors those who believe but recognize the weakness of their faith. In Mark chapter 9, Mark records the story of Jesus healing of a demon-possessed boy. This is the one where the father comes and he brings him to the disciples and he wants them to cast out this demon, and they're not able to. They're struggling with it. And Jesus then comes and he asks what's going on here, and he discovers the situation and the problem. And he says to the man, if you believe, all things are possible. And how does the man respond to him? Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. He recognizes that his faith is not perfect, though he has some inkling of that faith in his heart. I believe. Help my unbelief. Does Jesus say, sorry, you got unbelief still there? Go. Come back another day. When you get it right, I'll heal your son. No! Jesus immediately says to that demon, out of the boy. And he heals this man's son on the spot. That father is you and me. Because not one of us has the perfection of faith, of trust in God and in Christ. None of us is there yet. But praise be to God that He is the gracious God. He sits on a throne of grace. And He accepts even that tiny dot of faith that's in your heart and mine. That if we come to Him with even that, He grants us His wisdom with His gracious gift. But in addition to that truth that we need to remember as we try to puzzle through why is James now suddenly giving these warnings about asking without doubting and so on. Second part of the answer to this is this. That term that we translate into English as doubt is in this case a technical term. And the English word doubt is the simplest way. It's the way we have to translate it. But it carries a sense, a nuance of being double-minded. And this actually gets emphasized. So in verse 6, he talks about doubting. But then in verse 8, he uses this further language of being double-minded and unstable. You see, James here is describing someone who is, if you will, half in and half out. They call themselves followers of Jesus, but their double-mindedness is a form of casting aspersions on the character of God. You see, this isn't the humble one who recognizes his or her weakness of faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What James is after is the arrogant one who makes the request of God with flippancy. You say you give wisdom, God. Well, let me have it then. Come on. Where is it? Let me see it. What a horrific, haughty, blasphemous attitude. That's what James is tackling there. The arrogant one who makes the request with flippancy to cast aspersions on God's character. Almost like saying, I dare you, God. This is the one of whom Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You can't have it both ways. The doubter in view here is the one who hedges his bets. I'll follow Jesus, but I will keep one foot in the world just in case. Now, there's a humorous scene in one of the Mummy movies from about 20 years ago where a character... I have to chuckle even as I think of the scene in my my mind here, but there's a scene where this character encounters the mummy face to face alone for the first time, and immediately he pulls out this chain from inside his shirt. And on that chain are all these gold pendants. The first one he pulls out is a cross. And then he pulls out some other religious symbol, and then a Star of David, and so on. Each gold object on his chain represents a different religious tradition. And he starts praying in multiple languages to this thing standing in front of him. And he speaks some, I think he'd use Latin for the Christian one, and then Hebrew, and he pulls out the Star of David. What's he doing? He's hedging his bets. He's double-minded. He's an opportunist trying to please this mummy in hopes that it won't kill him because he's got the right religion. And that maybe instead he'll even bless him. James, it seems, suspected that there were some members or participants in the church who were not genuinely devoted to God and to Christ. They pretended to follow, but their heart was still in the world, not with the Lord. And he is saying to them, make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. And that's why he warns them, only those who have chosen Christ, only those whose loyalty is not divided will receive God's wisdom. You double-minded ones, he says, are like waves driven by the wind. Just imagine a storm at sea. What happens as those winds blow, the waves and the swells can rise to tens and tens of feet and come crashing down. You're topsy-turvy, James says. You're unstable like a drunken man who can't walk straight because of the alcohol levels in his blood. He says, you should not expect anything whatsoever from the Lord. But those words are not there to make you now doubt your faith. They are there to encourage your ongoing loyalty to Jesus, to recognizing that in Him you lack nothing. If you are double-minded, if you are not yet committed to Christ, that's a call to you. Take that step. Put your whole faith and hope in Him. But for you who have made that profession, He's not writing these words so that your faith will be shaken. He's simply reminding you and calling you to maintain that loyalty, to stand firm in the faith, knowing that in Jesus you lack nothing. And so when you come humbly to the Lord, recognizing that you don't have wisdom, coming even as those who say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, God gives grace to the humble, and He says to you, my child, I grant you that wisdom you are seeking. Praise be to God for His grace. I think we should make that our church motto. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. Lord, we need wisdom, every one of us here. Father, if there be doubts in our hearts, assuage them, remove them. We come to you saying, we believe, help our unbelief, give us that wisdom. We want to be whole, complete, mature in Christ, lacking nothing whatsoever, because we know that's your gift to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.